And so perhaps the first point that we need to think about is that there is a right answer. There is an answer. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. It isn't nebulous. Even though genuine Christians are divided on this subject, and even though this subject is not the test of orthodoxy, it is an important subject, and we should not reconcile ourselves to the point of just saying, well, that's just the way it is. Christians disagreeing on this is just automatic, normal, or even good. We don't need to say that because there is an answer. And it's important that every person make a commitment individually to pursue that right answer in the Scripture. And that's my challenge to you today, not to believe as I believe, but to look to the Scripture yourself and be convinced by the Scripture, by what it says. Now, God does leave a great deal of mystery in His revelation to us. There are things that we just are not capable of understanding. Some of them are hinted at, and so there are certain subjects where some things are clear and then many other things are unclear. And there are also categories of things that God doesn't tell us anything about. We just can't know. It's not revealed at all. But on a subject where there is clear teaching in the Scripture, then we need to recognize that there is then a clear position presented in the Scripture. There's a clear answer to the questions. God doesn't teach on anything and at the same time leave that thing confusing and unclear and mysterious. What He's taught can be known. He's an almighty, perfect communicator. And so that's the beginning point of any doctrine in Scripture, but particularly in one like baptism where so many good Christians disagree, where there's so much confusion. So this morning we're going to touch on what the Scripture says about this act. We'll do it next week as well. I can't cover it all in a week. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of the ancient history of baptism. You know something of the current practices that are called baptism, but you may not have been exposed to the ancient history, and it is significant. The word in the Greek is baptizo. Our English word comes from that word. It means to dip in or under. It's a very plain meaning. Its literal use is found in secular ancient literature to include statements like to sink the ship or to drown. That's under. Figurative uses in that same kind of literature from so long ago would include phrases like to sink into sleep or to be under the influence of alcohol, to be intoxicated. So from long before the New Testament era, this word was used for things like that, and it was used in religious ways as well. There was a practice of baptism in many religions. In fact, throughout the ancient world, various cults were practicing some form of baptism. References to sacred baths in which people were baptized have been found all over the ancient Near East, much of North Africa, and much of Europe from before the time of Christ. Each religious group attached its own significance to the act of immersion, but generally those were in the category of cleansing or preparation for something. Ancient Judaism also had its own form of baptism that predated the New Testament era. Like the other religious groups, their baptism meant what they meant. It was distinct from everybody else's. They had their own ideas regarding what baptism meant to them. And so their baptism was unlike pagan baptism. Jews generally used baptism as a part of the process of conversion when someone would become a Jew having been born a Gentile. The act represented a public statement on the part of this Gentile who's wishing to convert to Judaism that he or she is unclean and needing to be washed. So when John the Baptist came on the scene during the time of Christ on this earth, and John came baptizing people for repentance and the forgiveness of sins, everyone in Palestine already knew what that meant within a Jewish context. This was not a new thing. What was new about John's baptism is that Jews were undergoing it. It was significant for a Jew to undergo a ritual that before John's time had almost exclusively been for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So these guys were saying, I'm unclean, even as a Jew. I need to repent, even though I was born into the right group. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This was a tremendous awakening in Palestine. It's a profound event when thousands from among the self-sufficient, self-content, proud religious Jews are willing to publicly say, I'm no better than a Gentile. I need repentance and forgiveness. And so they were coming to John, and they were being baptized in the Jordan River, and they were confessing that I'm a sinner too, not just the Gentiles, but me too. Then Jesus came on the scene and underwent this baptism of John, not confessing his sins because he didn't have any, but he underwent that baptism in order to identify with us, sinful humanity, fallen humanity. So there were many types of baptism before anyone was ever baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's the forgotten aspect. Everybody did this in that part of the world, the known world at that time. Almost every group initiated people through putting them in the water and bringing them back out. There was also a figurative use, or many figurative uses of this word, baptizo. John referenced that kind of meaning in Mark 1, 7 and 8. It says, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water. That's the literal use. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's something beyond this act of being put under the water. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a physical act that any other person can help you participate in. It's a supernatural work of God in which a person's life is immersed in the Spirit of God, put under the influence of the Spirit of the living God. That person is changed, given power. So it's not just today. The word baptism has always had multiple meanings that differed based on the group and what the person thought who was undergoing the baptism. There was pagan baptism and Jewish baptism. There was literal baptism. There was figurative baptism. And the meaning attached to the act depended on why the person was doing it and what group that person was being initiated into. When people began to be baptized as believers in Jesus Christ, what they did was unique from all of those other forms of baptism. What we find in our New Testament after John's baptism is something completely new. This is not what they were doing before. It's distinct from all of the pagan baptisms, and it's distinct from the baptism of John. So one way that we could categorize baptism would be to distinguish between baptism that is taken part in by a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who is identifying with Christ. That would be one category. And then in everybody else would be in the other category. You know, it's either baptism into the name of Christ or it's something else. You know, somebody in another group might think that's not a polite way to categorize something, but that is precisely how the apostles categorized baptism. It was into the name of Christ, or it was something else, and we don't count something else. It was for a believer, or it was something else. In their minds, Christian baptism was an intentional act of faith in Jesus Christ, and everything else was in another category. If it was not explicitly Christian baptism, then the apostles did not regard the person to have been baptized. Let's look together at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Acts 19, 1 through 5. Paul is in Ephesus when this takes place. Or he's going into Ephesus in these verses. And when he gets there, the issue of baptism comes up. Acts 19, beginning with verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a significant passage on the subject of baptism because these men had been baptized already into something. They had undergone a ritual in which they got wet before you get to verse 5. They had discussed this ritual with Paul. It was not something bad that they had undergone. They had not been initiated into one of the pagan religions. They weren't having to repent of that kind of problem. It was a good thing that they had done. There's no indication in the text that they were insincere when they underwent John's baptism. They're not rebuked for undergoing it. There's no hint that it was a mistake or that it was a waste of time or that it was a meaningless ritual. They're receptive to the truth that they hear from John. They publicly identify themselves as needy before God. They had confessed their sins and undergone the baptism of John. They humbled themselves in a significant way. And there was nothing at all wrong with any of that. It was a good thing for them to do. Even so, Paul does not consider that to be the kind of baptism which the followers of Jesus Christ are to undergo. Their actions had no bearing at all on the kind of baptism that is distinct to believers in Jesus Christ, to those who have already identified themselves with Christ. And so Paul baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people would say Paul baptized them again, which literally may be true, but it's probably more accurate to say that Paul baptized them into a different system. They had been baptized into the repentance of John, and Paul baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as believers in him, not as people who were awaiting something or potentially one day might be believers. But because they were believers, Paul baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God was at work in these men's lives. He was drawing them. They were open and sincere. Paul presented the gospel to them. They were ready for it. They believed it. And then Paul baptized them into the name of Jesus. Now, that action on the part of Paul may lead to some very natural questions on this subject of baptism. Why would he do that? Baptize them? Why is this such a big deal? Why would these men submit to this? They had already undergone something that looked just like this on the outside. In fact, from the outside, it probably looked even better because they were a part of that great revival. There were thousands of people coming. There was more excitement when they were baptized into the name of or into the repentance that John was preaching. And now there's just a few of them. The church hasn't really taken hold in Ephesus. It's a small thing, but at least on the outside, it's exactly the same. It's the same ritual in which you get wet. So why not say, I've been baptized. I don't need to do that. And then, of course, you could extend the question to us. Why do we need to submit as Christians to believers' baptism? It's a humbling thing to do. It's inconvenient. It's not horribly so, but it's a little bit. Is it really necessary? Is this just something somebody made up? And, you know, and I'm not a traditionalist, so I don't need to do it. Well, to try to answer those questions, look with me at Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, immediately before his ascension into heaven. This is the last interaction with him before he goes up into heaven. Matthew 28, 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the last portion of that is particularly well known. It's called often the Great Commission. It's Jesus' final instruction before his ascension into heaven. This is what the disciples are to be doing until he returns. This is what we as his disciples are to be doing until he returns. You may have heard it before, but there's only one imperative verb in the Great Commission. In verses 19 and 20, there's only one command. An imperative verb is the form of a command, like, sit! In English, that would be an imperative. There's only one of those in this passage, and that command is make disciples. Everything else in the passage is a description of how that command is to be carried out. So what is a disciple? Somebody know the answer to that? A learner. Exactly right. See, threw an easy one at them and they were scared. What's that? Yeah, well, only if you say so, I don't know. Everybody's like, this must be a trick. A disciple is a learner. It's someone who has attached himself, though, to a particular teacher. So if we're a disciple, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you have aligned yourself with Jesus Christ to learn from him and to follow him. Christian disciples are people who are committed to Jesus, devoted to him, following him, learning from him always. And Jesus' followers are to make disciples. We're committed to do that. We know that only God can accomplish it in the human heart. But God gave us a role in what he accomplishes in people's hearts. And we're part of the means that he uses. And it's not insignificant. We have to make the effort to make disciples, trusting that God will make it happen. That's the command. Now, everything else in this passage concerns how we're to make disciples. Now, the word go looks like a command in English, but it's actually a participle in the original Greek. More literally, this verse would say, going then, make disciples of all nations. It doesn't tell you to go because you're going. Some of you go all the time. So as you're going, make disciples wherever you go. And And then there are two things that Jesus mentions specifically that we must do with these disciples. We're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Now the phrase baptizing them tells us why Paul insisted that these men in Acts 19 be baptized even though they had been wet before. And it explains why these men were willing to undergo a ritual that looked like what they had done before, on the outside at least. This baptism is distinct from the one they had undergone before. That one was to say, I need help. This one is to say, I am lining myself up under Jesus Christ as a follower of Him and one who learns from Him. This baptism is only for disciples. It says, make disciples, baptizing them. It rules out anybody who's not a disciple. It means you have to have come to faith before being baptized. Now, this is the command that institutes the rite of baptism, which is unique to believers in Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that we as a church practice believers' baptism and no other form of baptism. We're not commanded to baptize anybody else. We're not commanded to do anything for a potential convert or to do anything as a step along the way to becoming a convert. We're commanded to make disciples, baptizing them. Over the years, we have seen, me, Tim, others of you, I'm sure, but we've seen many people who were deceived under a false conversion. Some even in this room who labored under that and didn't know what was wrong until they finally came to faith. But they thought they had come to faith way back then, usually as children, and they had been baptized. And when it was done, it was said that they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was a legitimate Christian congregation. Took place in a real church. The pastor was a real pastor. He was sincere, and he thought that this was real. And the person who was laboring under that false conversion thought that it was real, and that person was sincere. And so they went through this ritual, and the pastor said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet that person had not believed. It was not a disciple. Now someone's saying in a church, with a congregation of sincere believers gathered, someone saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, doesn't make it so. That work in the heart has to be there. This is representative of what has happened inside. And so later, in the instance of these people that I'm thinking about, God delivered them from this false conversion. They really did come to Christ. There was a significant change in their life. And then they understood that they had been deceived before, because now it's clear. And now the difference is so profound that the lie looked like it should have been obvious all along. But like the men in Acts 19, they had not been baptized into the name of Christ because they didn't really believe that when they got wet. And so we baptized them into the name of Christ. Even if they made that mistake because they were confused as a child or whatever and they were baptized in a church, if it wasn't real, we baptized them when they're believers because of this command. Make disciples, baptizing them. What they did before was sincere because they believed it at the time. But it's still something other than believer's baptism. Now there's another implication of these words as well. It says, can y'all see that bug? It's driving me crazy. And I missed him. I scared him off though, so that's good enough. Yeah, it's a test to see if you're paying attention. Make disciples, baptizing them. This command is given to people who are already disciples. In this case, it was the apostles themselves, the 11 real apostles. Judas is gone. The command is to them and to us by extension, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ. The unavoidable consequence of this command to disciples, though, is that believers have to get baptized. You can't get around it. The apostles can't carry out this command unless new converts are willing to undergo the rite of baptism and submit to it. Furthermore, if a person becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ and will not undergo baptism, but then wants to obey this command, it's hypocrisy, isn't it? I didn't do it, but you have to do it because Matthew 28 says so. Come here. That doesn't work. And so the command has implications in the lives of new converts, even though the command itself is issued to the leadership, to the disciples. This is why it's necessary to insist that this is a part of the package of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we're very careful here, particularly with small children, because we have seen so many, as I described to you a minute ago, over the years, who thought they were saved as little kids. They were baptized, but it wasn't real. And so with little kids, even middle-sized kids, we usually want to wait a little while and see if there's some fruit there, because we don't want to perpetuate that problem. But with that exception, and with the exception of those who are awaiting baptism, as we have some doing now, there shouldn't be any unbaptized disciples. This is part of discipleship. In the Great Commission, baptizing them is given the same weight grammatically as teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's parallel. You're going to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Now, baptizing comes first because the teaching goes on and on for as long as you live, but it's given the same weight as teaching. I don't think anybody would apply the same arguments that they use against baptism to say we don't need teaching. Some may, but most would not. It is also noteworthy that this kind of baptism identifies us personally with the God of Scripture in all of His being. We're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Christian baptism is a symbol, and it is a significant symbol, but it's not just a symbol of the washing that takes place. It's not merely a symbol. It is a public profession of our faith, our personal faith, in the God of this Bible, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are personally identifying with Him when we submit to believers' baptism. We're saying publicly that we have been reconciled to the Father by the work of the Son and by the drawing of the Spirit. We're not being baptized into some ancient cult. We're not being baptized into Judaism or into a new attitude of repentance as Jews waiting for the Messiah. We're not being baptized into some potential future event. We're saying by this action of Christian baptism that we have been reconciled with Almighty God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a first act of obedience as a disciple. It's a public testimony, and it is a graphic symbol. Next time, we'll get into the symbol part of it some. It's significant. And some other aspects of this rite that we'll deal with next week. But for today, let me sum up this way. This is a baptism that is distinctly Christian. It began with the Great Commission. It is specifically for people who are already disciples of Jesus Christ. And it is a public statement of our new identity with Christ. Now, at the time that baptism began for Christians, it was a rite that was familiar to people in that part of the world because everybody was doing something with this. The physical act was so similar, or maybe exactly the same, with a lot of the cults and with Judaism, but the meaning was different. It's an outward way to identify with whatever group. So if you're identifying with Christ, then you undergo his baptism. Now, for our discussion time, let me ask you a question. Why is it important as a means of public profession of faith that a person undergo baptism? Why is this especially helpful in the category of a public profession of faith? Any ideas on that? Uh-huh. Okay, that's good. She said it's kind of a first fruit, a first showing of obedience. Now, it doesn't always come first. Sometimes people don't know that they need to be. I've heard a lot of testimonies of people who were saved years before. But it is often a first thing, and in Scripture it's often that way. Look at the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's some water. Or In Acts 16, in the middle of the night, after having been in jail in the stocks singing hymns at midnight, the earthquake comes, the jailer comes running in after almost killing himself. They get the gospel, still the middle of the night. They get baptized. And then they give Paul something to eat. I mean, it was that immediate. Gary? Oh, yeah? Cool.
But she previously, when she was about 11 years old, was baptized in the Episcopal Church, okay? She was sprinkled.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, and I discussed with her, you know, you need to be baptized. But she, you know, in a baptistic form. But, you know, we talked, and it was something that she had initiated as far as our thinking that the church was, you know, going about. They were I wasn't really sure back then, and you know, subsequent to that time, you know, and she couldn't pinpoint an exact time where she had believed, but she knew a change had occurred over against what had happened before when she had been baptized, and she just felt that, you know, well, I need to be baptized, you know, because I know that I have this belief now and things like that, and I think that's important.
Yeah.
Especially in light of the fact that she couldn't pinpoint a specific time. And that doesn't necessarily the case for everybody. I mean, some people can and some people can't.
Right.
But your baptism, you can.
Yeah.
Say.
Yeah.
And I think that's, especially it's congruent with the idea that you do believe, you do confess Christ as your Savior and Lord.
And it often is a slow dawning. But in her case, you know, it came to fruition, and she was sure, and in her heart, it was an issue of obedience, right? You didn't push it. Nobody else was likely pushing it. She just came to that conviction, and so, you know, and that's how it needs to be. You don't need to do this because I say so. It needs to be a conviction. What else is significant about this public profession aspect of baptism? Anybody got another idea? Whoever's there. Yeah, that's true.
And so, you know, it was a way of saying to the community, I believe in Jesus Christ. And often people that were baptized were marked for persecution. They, you know, they immediately became identified with the church and with Jesus Christ. And so it's public. It's kind of walking around with a big sign.
And sometimes even just inviting people or letting them know that you're doing it is a whole different, you know, even if it is in a closed building, you mention it to a few folks and the word's going to get around.
Right? I think to follow up on what Tim said, that in the early church it pretty much meant that you're going to get persecuted and could very well die. And the roads were littered with crosses of Christians. And to be baptized means that you're confessing Christ publicly. And I think the verse, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you deny me, I'll deny you.
Yeah.
So it's not a light.
No, it's not. And it's not just in the ancient church where this persecution was a factor. Most societies are far less pluralistic than mainstream America and far more unified in their religious heritage than is the melting pot of America. And so pretty much everywhere else in the world, besides what we have all been exposed to, baptism is still the point at which persecution begins. We have a relationship with the first Bhutanese Nepali church located in Clarkston, Georgia. And they're all Hindu in their background. They're a very tight-knit community because they all speak Nepali and some of them speak English, but they all speak Nepali. And some of them only speak Nepali, and so they worship in Nepali. And they've got Hindu evangelists who are trying to keep everybody, and they're trying to get everybody to convert to Christ. And the Hindu leadership in that area, they're trying to pull from the same pool. They know not to push someone toward Christianity by demonstrating an outward hatred because they're interested. You know, if they're interested and the Hindus hate them and the Christians love them, they're going to go that way, right? So they just try to pull them and try to love them. But the day those converts get baptized is the day that open and outward hatred begins, 45 minutes from here. You know, it's really all over the world, everywhere except the melting pot that everybody in this room is accustomed to. What? That's a great point.
Lucy, our Chinese host daughter, she could go to church as much as she wanted to, but the moment she was baptized, we went somewhere else. She was baptized so that her mentors did not know it was that that she'd be persecuted. But the Chinese government was okay with that.
Yeah. Now, it's interesting to me whenever the world gets something that so many in the church don't get. But these testimonies, China, Nepal, Clarkston, the lost world knows that this is the significant profession of faith. They get that. So many of the church don't get that. And one of the reasons is pedobaptism, infant baptism. It stretches things out. It muddies the water. There are some godly people whom we love who hold that position. But it does confuse the issue because those people are not disciples. And then, you know, they're potential disciples, but they're not disciples. So that isn't a profession of faith, whatever else it is. And then when they do come to Christ, there isn't that profession of faith called for in Scripture in churches that hold to that position. The world gets it, that this is it. When you do that, we know you're serious. We know you've committed. How easy is it for someone to pretend in one circle to be a believer and in another circle to live another way. How easy is that? Listen to Titus 1, 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, the part of that two sentences that really sticks out to me is they profess to know God. It is so easy to do that with your mouth. They're defiled, they're unbelieving, to them nothing is pure, their mind and their conscience are both defiled, their deeds deny God, they're detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. But they say that they're fine with God. Baptism, as a public profession of faith for believers only, helps draw a better line. It's not to say that it's perfect, because people can undergo that and pretend. But it does at least say there's a line, and it makes for a significant point at which, whether it dawned on you slowly, like with Gary's daughter, or whether it was an abrupt event, like the Apostle Paul, I'm in. I'm committed. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, in the lesson, I spoke of this command to make disciples, baptizing them, and mentioned that by extension, those disciples have to be baptized. But by itself, that's not as strong as we might want it to be. Can you think of other references in Scripture that would treat believers' baptism as a command to be obeyed? Does anything else come to mind besides the Great Commission? He did. That's Acts 2:38. Let's look at that. This is the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved. Let's start with verse 37. Acts 2:37. Sermon ends. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That is a command. Repent is a command. Be baptized is a command. What else? Can you think of any other references in the Bible where being baptized is a command to be obeyed? Look over at Acts 10, 47 and 48. This is after Peter's vision of all the unclean things coming down, after his trip to Caesarea. He's talking now to the Gentiles. Acts 10:47. They've come to Christ. They've professed faith. Holy Spirit's poured out. 47 says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. That's strong language, isn't it? He ordered them to be baptized. Look at Acts 22:16. Paul is giving his testimony and his defense before the Jews. He's explaining how he came to Christ, how Ananias came and spoke to him. And in verse 16, this is what Ananias said among the rest of what he said. You can read the rest of it later. "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Again, it's a command. Now next week, we'll touch on some other aspects of New Testament baptism, look at some passages in the epistles. And then we're looking at sometime near the end of May or perhaps the early part of June. I'm still trying to work it out with a host church for a baptismal service. It'll probably be on Sunday afternoon, May 31st. If that doesn't work for them, it'll be the next Sunday that does work for a church that we can use. If they don't have a Sunday night service, we might push it a little later into the evening. But anyway, we'll think about this some more next week. And again, I'll just challenge you. Opinions vary on this. The only solution is, what does it say? Look for yourself. Be convinced by the Scripture. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.